so fjord is the rage together. Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Why do the nations rage? So furious they need together. Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Imagine a vain thing. Is the race together, and why do the people, and why do the people imagine a vain thing? Why do the nations rage? So furiously together, so furiously together, and why do the people imagine a vain thing? Imagine a vain thing, and why do the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth rise on, and the rulers take counsel together. Take counsel, take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against the Lord and his
Well, that was from Handel's Messiah, in case you didn't know, and we could just kind of keep going with that, really, couldn't we? It's magnificent. It's the opening line from our text today, Psalm 2. Excuse me. And as I said, we've just finished that series in 1 Samuel. We're doing this short series in Psalms. It's that great songbook of the Bible. And many of them were written by King David. And Psalm 2 is a terrific transition point from Samuel to Psalms, because the book of Psalms, and this psalm in particular, is all about God's anointed and his chosen king. Psalm 2 is a key to understanding the whole book of Psalms. It introduces the four main characters in the Psalter. There's God, there's his anointed, his king, there are the nations, and then there is us, the reader. And Psalm 2 is also one of the most important texts in the whole Bible. It's like kind of a poetic summary of the Bible. And if you understand Psalm 2, that will go a long way to helping you understand the Bible as a whole. It's kind of a bit of an interpretive key. Psalm 2 invites us to see how God relates to the world and then how we can relate to God. So I'm really looking forward to exploring it together this morning. It does, however, have some things that we might find a bit difficult to hear. Verse 4 has God laughing at the nations. Verse 5, he terrifies them in his wrath. And in verse 9, his chosen king smashes them like a hammer hitting a clay pot. So what are we to do with these different images? Well, as we come to read the psalm, it can be helpful to ask two questions. What did this text mean for the original hearers? And what does it mean for us today? Actually, these two questions will help us understand any text in Scripture. And the key moment between those two questions, what did the text mean to its original hearers? What does it mean for us today? The key moment between those two questions, especially for any Old Testament text, is Jesus. Jesus makes all the difference in the world between what the text meant to the original audience and to us. So with those two questions in mind, let's have a look at Psalm 2 together. If you've got a Bible, you can follow along, or I'll see if I can call up the verses on the screen. Here we go. So what did the psalm mean to its original audience? The opening stanza of the psalm, verses 1 to 3, asks, why do the nations conspire, the peoples plot in vain? The nations of the world and their rulers are pictured as gathering together, plotting a rebellion against God and against his anointed. God and his anointed rule over them, but in verse 3, they feel that his rule is oppressive. It's like a chain around their necks that they need to throw off. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. In verse 4, the scene moves from the conspiracy on earth to the throne room of heaven. God's response to this rebellion is both laughter and anger. He laughs because it is laughable that they think that they would have a chance against God. I mean, he's God after all. He's all powerful, all knowing. But there's anger too, because what right does the creature have to reject, even rebel against its creator? In verse 6, we begin to see who God's anointed one is. It is his chosen king who rules from Zion, that is Jerusalem. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. The one who's enthroned in heaven rules on earth through his king. But why would this statement in verse 6 strike fear into the hearts of the rulers of the nations? Because of what follows in verses 7 to 9. And now the voice changes again. And this time we've had the narrator asking, why do the nations rage? We've moved to heaven. And now we hear the anointed one, God's chosen one, king, who speaks. He says, I'll proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Here we're taken back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God's promised King David through the prophet Nathan that one day he would have a son, a descendant, who would build a temple for God, and whose kingdom God would establish forever. And God says of this king, I will be his father and he will be my son. And so this title, Son of God, became the royal title for the kings of Judah, like Your Majesty or His Royal Highness. And this actually is what the term Son of God means in the Bible. Not God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, but rather God's chosen King, his anointed one. And anointing with oil was the way someone was crowned king in the Old Testament. In fact, it's a tradition still used that we would have seen earlier this year if you watched the coronation service, although you didn't actually see it because that was the holy point of the service where they had to put it behind the screen so none of us could see it. The fact that this king, this Son of God, is also called the Anointed One in Psalm 2 has led scholars to suggest that this psalm may have been used in the coronation of the kings of Judah. But whether or not that's the case, this psalm says that the king in Jerusalem is God's chosen king, his deputy on earth, the one through whom he rules over all the earth. And in fact, the word Messiah is the English translation of the word anointed one is the English translation of the Hebrew Messiah. And so verses 10 to 12, the rulers of the nations, if the Messiah reigns over all the earth, the rulers of the nations are called to serve God, to bow the knee to his vice regent, to kiss his son, the king in Jerusalem. But I have to say that the warnings for failing to do this, failing to kiss the son or serve him, they ring a bit hollow. Indeed, the whole claim that God rules the world through his king in Jerusalem seems a bit ridiculous, absurd. On the world stage, in the ancient times, Judah was a small and insignificant kingdom. More often than not, the meat sandwiched between the two great superpowers of Egypt to the south and Assyria, and then later Babylon to the north. So was this psalm just an exaggeration, a kind of nationalistic pep talk for the people of Judah and Israel? I don't think so. Because, you see, God had promised Israel that they would be his people and he would be their God. And Solomon had actually built the temple in Jerusalem. And God had promised that one day he would establish an everlasting kingdom for a son of David. And so each time a king was crowned, the question was asked, could this be the one? Could this be the one? Could this one be the everlasting king that God had promised, that Psalm 2 spoke about? And then one day in about AD 30, a young man by the name of Yeshua ben Yosef was ritually washed by his cousin John in the Jordan River. And as he came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and God himself, not a prophet like with David, nor a priest like with David's descendants, but God himself said the very words of Psalm 2. This one is my son whom I love. And what are the first words that Jesus says in Mark's gospel we heard read earlier? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. The king, you see, has come. So kiss the Son and find refuge in him. Well, we have asked what this psalm meant to its original audience. And we've seen how it was fulfilled in Jesus at his baptism. But what might it mean for us today? Well, the key to helping us answer this question comes in Acts chapter 4, because there the Apostle Peter sees that this psalm was not just fulfilled in Jesus' baptism, but indeed also at his crucifixion. And so Peter, praying to God, says, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David." And here it is. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed," Peter goes on, "Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles," that's the word for nations, "and the people of Israel, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." So Peter sees this psalm fulfilled in Jesus' crucifixion, particularly the nations plotting together, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the nations, the people of Israel, against the Lord and his anointed. But what about the rest of the psalm? Well, I think Handel gives us a terrific interpretation. And we're in the second part of his oratorio, The Messiah. And it begins with Isaiah 53 and what Jesus' death has accomplished. And then Handel quotes Psalm 22 and the various people mocking Jesus on the cross. And then we have Psalm 2 that we began with. Why do the nations rage? And then here's what comes next. You might know this one as well. Short, but it's magnificent, isn't it? This is what the chorus, and the chorus, of course, represents us as humanity. This is what we sing. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent, all-powerful reigneth. The kingdom of this world, goes on to sing, is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. What Handel is saying is that Psalm 2 is ultimately fulfilled not just in Jesus' incarnation as God the Son, become the Son of God, the Anointed One at his baptism, not just in his crucifixion as the nations conspire against him and rage against him, but ultimately Psalm 2 is fulfilled in Jesus' ascension and his reign at the Father's right hand. Psalm 2 proclaims that no one and nothing can stand against the Lord of heaven and earth and his chosen King, Jesus. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ will reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. And here we come to those confronting verses in the psalm. God rules through his anointed Son. Will you and I bow before the King? Or will we try and stand as his enemy? But before the psalm confronts us individually, it disturbs the kingdoms and the rulers of this world. What does it say there? Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. You see, the rulers of this world will one day have to give an account to the Anointed One, to Christ, for how they have ruled the little patch of this earth and its people entrusted to them for a short season. This psalm invites them to be wise, to kiss the Son now, to rule according to his laws, and to serve him with fear. And this psalm is also an invitation for all the poor and oppressed of the earth, all those who suffer violence and injustice to come and celebrate the rule of the Son, because his kingdom is a kingdom of justice and peace. The Lord reigns through his anointed, that the Lord reigns through his anointed Son is great news for the creation itself. In Psalm 96, the fields and all the creatures in them are jubilant, and the trees of the forest sing for joy because the Lord comes to judge. And rulers too can celebrate the rule of this Son, but they do so with trembling, knowing that they must give an account to him. And so we too are called to kiss the Son, to serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. We're called to not join in the folly of plotting against the Lord in vain or trying to throw off his yoke, but to serve him in the little patches of creation God has placed in our care. We do so knowing that Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I love how this psalm ends. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. How is this so? Well, Jesus may have been crucified in weakness and humiliation, but this was, in fact, none other than God's power and glory displayed. You see, the cross is his throne. It's where he reigns in love. And the cross is the great triumph over our greatest enemies, sin and death. And so we can find shelter, rest, refuge in the Son. We can receive all the blessings his death has purchased for us, the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, adoption as God's daughters and sons, the gift of his Holy Spirit, his very presence and power to be with us and in us, the hope of glory, and so much more besides. We wait for the day when Christ will have put all his enemies under his feet. He is reigning, though, at the Father's right hand. And so today, this psalm invites us to kiss the Son. The Lord God of hosts reigns through him. Kiss the Son, lest you find yourself his enemy. Kiss the Son. Cast your little crown at his feet. Kiss the Son, and you will find refuge and blessing in him. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we do thank you for this magnificent window into what you are doing in this world. We thank you so much that the Lord Jesus, your anointed Son, suffered on our behalf. The nations conspiring against him, and yet this is your moment of victory in his death. And Father, we thank you that he is reigning at your right hand, that no one and nothing can stand against him and his plans. And one day he will have subdued all his enemies, even death itself. We long for that day. And as we wait, Lord, please give us grace to kiss the Son, kiss your Son, to serve him with fear, rejoice in his rule, to honor him. And we praise you that in his name, under his wings, we can find refuge and rest. And so we come to you and give you thanks this day. through Christ, your anointed one.